Well, good morning. If I haven't met you, my name is Jim. I'm one of the pastors here. And at this point in the service, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture together, usually about a half hour time, studying God's Word together. So we do this each week when we gather together as a church. It's one of the central things we do. We come to a passage of Scripture, we study it, and we consider the implications of a passage from this book upon our lives. Every week, without fail, this is what we do. We turn to this book, we study, we consider it together, and consider how we are to live in light of this truth. So why do we do that as a church? A few reasons as we begin. We believe this is a word from one true and living God. This is a word to us from the God who made us, this world, and everything in it. The divine ruler, the divine king, the one who is in control of everything, he is there and he is not silent. He speaks. We gather together and we study this book, his word, together. Also, this book provides light or insight as to how we are to live in this world. It's described as a light unto our path, or as a lamp shining in a dark place. One 16th century pastor said, "Without this word, nothing is left for men but darkness." Without this word, nothing is left for men but darkness. So we study the Bible because it's a message from God. It gives us insight as to how we are to live every aspect of our lives. It gives us true wisdom, and it points us to real grace and the love of God. So this word is central to us as a church. Then also one more reason, this word has proven to be effective for us. We could each go around the room and stand up and testify to the effectiveness of the truth found here, how our lives have been changed because of the truth, because of the communication of God to us. We have a peace now that lasts. We have been freed from enslaving and harmful habits. It leads to true joy and to a perfect acceptance, an understanding of acceptance in our lives, and it points us to an enduring hope that can withstand anything. And it does all this because it points us to the one who will restore all things, the one who gave himself for us, the one who freely gives us forgiveness and a new heart to live for him. The book centers on Jesus Christ and his work for us. We see the beauty of this book as we come to different parts of this book. We see God telling his story, the story that centers on Jesus Christ and his mission of rescue for sinners like us. God speaks here, and God speaks in order to have a relationship with people like us. So we gather and we focus on the teaching and the studying and the applying of God's word to our lives. So all these things I just quickly went through should affect the way we approach the word, should affect the way I teach it, and should affect the way you listen now. And there will be times where we come to different parts of the Bible and it's a little more difficult to understand. It's a little harder to teach, and it's a little harder to understand why God decided to speak to us in this way. But all these truths, these foundational truths, should encourage us to work hard as we come to those parts of the Bible like Daniel chapter 8. It's my segue, right? Segue. Daniel chapter 8. This part of the Bible, we've been working through Daniel together. Daniel was written 2,500 years ago. So a man wrote this book, the first part describing some of his experiences as an exile far from home, the second part describing dreams and visions. This was written 2,500 years ago, 500 years before the time of Jesus Christ. And as last time we studied Daniel 7, we see this shift to a new type of writing, a new type of literature. We're now in this apocalyptic literature, it's called. Some bizarre imagery. I'll read it in a second, and you'll wonder, why are we talking about a ram with two horns, a goat with one horn that breaks, and another horn? Why? It's bizarre. But 2 points that are necessary again for us as we come to this. Number one, if you're new to church and you haven't been around the teaching of God's word a lot, know this, that the whole Bible isn't like this, right? You could read so many parts of the Bible. They're not like this with rams and goats and horns and all this stuff. So it's important to know that this is a way God has communicated. It's a small percentage of the way God has communicated to us. But secondly, he has chosen at times to communicate to us in this way for some reason. So I believe we should read, we should study, we should preach these parts of the Bible, because if we just skip over them, because they're a little strange, a little bizarre, a little difficult, if we just skip over, we'll miss some of the themes that are found here. And the more I've studied this, in Daniel 7, and some of, I see those emphases of God that are so good for us. So the images here, we're not really looking at real rams and goats and horns and all that. They're pointing to some significant ideas, significant themes. So before I read Daniel 8, remember the whole theme of the book, the whole theme is to encourage exiles, people far from home, people like us experiencing the brokenness of this world, the brokenness of our own hearts. It's to encourage exiles. We're exiles. It's to encourage us toward faith and hope in the living God. That's the purpose of what we come to in Daniel, specifically chapter 8 today. So if you would, take the Bible out under the chair if you don't have one. I think it'd be good to have the text before you. As we work through this, page 434, I'll read this word from God to us, Daniel chapter 8, then we'll consider it together. Daniel 8, this is the word of our God. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. Behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken in place of which the four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. But seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it." This is the word of our God. Let's pray before we look at it together. Our Father, we bow before you, and even reading what we just read together, we ask for your help. So much is here, and we know you have given it to us for a reason. I pray that you would help me teach with clarity. May I emphasize what is most important. May your people hear the head. And Father, may they receive the word and be changed by your word and live lives of fruitfulness because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. All right, 3 points as we look at this chapter together. First, you'll want this, an explanation of the images. Second, evidence of authority. And third, we'll look at essential lessons from history that lead us to an enduring hope. So number one, an explanation of the images. We need to do this. We need to understand what is all of these, what is going on here? What are all these images? Daniel 8, you can look at it. It starts as time marker. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. So this vision or dream came to Daniel while God's people were in exile in Babylon. And as we've seen earlier in Daniel, and we know from world history, the present Babylonian Empire in which Daniel was living would give way during Daniel's life, would give way to another world empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. And then after them, Greece would come, and after them, Rome would come. So this is big picture world history here. But we see 7 different aspects through these images, 7 different aspects of this picture of world history. I'll go through them quickly. First symbol, a ram with 2 horns. One eventually becomes longer than the other and more powerful than the other. And this ram brings destruction west and north and south. This is the 2-pronged kingdom that would come from Daniel's perspective, that would come. The Medo-Persian Empire that would come. And the higher horn that came up last is the power and influence of the Persians in that empire. So first, you see the ram with the 2 horns. That's that empire. Second, a goat with 1 horn. And this 1 horn speaks to a very powerful ruler of the Grecian Empire. Who is that? We don't know much about world history, many of us. Alexander the Great, right? The first ruler of this empire, world domination. The goat comes, as one of my kids asked me, I think this morning, are goats stronger than rams? Dad, I always thought, I don't know why, but this goat is able to destroy the ram. And the Grecian Empire takes over. But that one strong horn of the Grecian Empire, Third, is broken off at the height of his power. And we know from world history, Alexander the Great, he conquered the world at 32, died at 33. And as we see in the text, four rulers, four horns rise up, these four Greek generals who take over the kingdom, divide the kingdom, and rule after Alexander. But one of these, this small horn, grows in power, and we're told it moves south and east. In verse 9, it moves towards the glorious land. The glorious land, from the perspective of Scripture, of the people of God, is Israel. So this one ruler will go towards Israel. And this one, this small horn that does all the things we see in this text, is Antiochus Epiphanes. And the brutal attacks he brings to the people of God around 168 BC. So this Antiochus Epiphanes commits all these abominations we see in the text. And again, this is apocalyptic imagery, so stars falling off. What is this? Throwing some of the starry host to the ground probably alludes to Abraham's descendants being as numerous as the stars, and he comes to Israel, and he persecutes and destroys and devastates. He brings abomination into the temple. He throws truth to the ground. He slaughtered thousands and thousands of Jews. He murdered any infant that was circumcised. He sacrificed a pig on the altar of the Lord. He put up a statue of Zeus in the sanctuary. So great devastation. Lastly, we see this time marker, 2300 days. This happened in history for a little over 6 years, which seems to be that time marker of 2300 days and evenings mentioned in verse 14. So it's a lot to take in. I hope you're still tracking with me. But it's fascinating what we see in the text, because then Gabriel comes on the scene, angel from God, and gives us, like Jesus interpreted his parable, we have Gabriel coming, and he gives us a take of how we're to understand these images. He says in verse 20 that the two-horned goat is this kingdom that will come, the Medo-Persian Empire, and that goat is Greece, verse 21, and that the final horn will be destroyed by no human power, verse 25, and Antiochus Epiphanes died of a bowel disease that was so horrific it drove him close to madness, no human power, but he was taken down. So that's a very quick explanation of these symbols in the text. That moves us to point number two. We'll come back to some of those. But point number two, evidence of authority. What is happening here in Daniel chapter 8? This is a precise prophecy of future world events. And this isn't the only place this happens in the Bible, right? We could work through a lot of texts that give precise and clear description of future events happening before they happen. We can think of all of the texts prophesying of Jesus Christ, of how he would be born, the miraculous way in which he would be born of a virgin, of where he would be born in Bethlehem, the family line he would be part of, the line of David, and so much more. But here in Daniel 8, we have a detailed record of major events of world history before they take place. This broad idea points us to who God is. That God knows history, that God knows the future, and for some reason he informs Daniel of what is to come in this amazing detail. I mean, you can think about it this way. If I were this morning to surprise you and bring out this book that was written by a medieval monk in 1539, and I would show you this book. It is verified that this was written in 1539, and in this book we have all the events that happened in 1939 onward in World War II, all these different precise descriptions of what happened 500 years later. You would want to see the book, right? You'd want to look at that book. You'd want to figure out, who is this guy who wrote this book? I don't have that book, but we do have the Bible, and that really is what we have in the Bible. So that changes our whole approach to the Bible. Kids, you can get this. All right, why are we so centered on the Bible? Because we can go to passages like Daniel 8, clearly written before these events occur, and we can see God giving a man these precise descriptions of what happens 500 years later. So yes, I'm going to be drawn to this book. I want to understand this book. This is God's message to us. The precision of the prophecies that were given hundreds of years before actual events occurs is amazing. So we're left, as one author said, to conclude either that the Bible lies when it says these words are prophecy rather than history, or that the Bible is truly supernatural and that God has communicated his word to us in ways that give it profound authority in our lives. We step back and we see what is happening in Daniel 8 in this book. We say, this book must have profound authority for how I live, for how I think. I must be centered on this book. It's a supernatural book. I believe that's one of the reasons we have Daniel 8 and prophecies like this. It's a gift from God to verify his truth, to verify what the Bible is, and it should further establish the authority of the Bible for us. As Peter writes in the New Testament, we have a prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. And Paul writes, all scripture is breathed out by God. It's given to us, breathed out by him. And so it is profitable for us. It's profitable to teach us. It's profitable to reprove us, to correct us and train us in righteousness, that we may be complete, equipped for every good work. This word is to have profound authority over our lives. So let's briefly, before we get back to the images, think more about this. What will this look like in our day and age to have the Word of God be profound authority for our lives? We will make Scripture our priority and our lens for reality. It will change the way we approach Scripture. It will change the time we spend in Scripture. We will take time for the Word from God to us to permeate and form us. We will recognize our natural bias against God's truth and the skewed way we all tend to look at the world, and we will realize we need something to correct that. And the only way that our view of the world, our biases, our skewed look at the world can be corrected is the truth that comes from God. So we'll turn to the book and we'll bring our lives to the book to be corrected by the book. So we'll make Scripture an intake priority for us as we live our lives, letting the Word shape our thinking and living. It will become a lens for reality. I really think this. I really have always thought this. Well, we bring the grid of Scripture before us. We say, well, what? That's not true. That needs to be corrected. I need to change. So how do we do this in our distracted age? I'm reading a book on media right now, and I found this little survey that I thought was interesting. It's already dated. This is October 2015, and you can see the difference. People, you know, walk around with their phones. But the Bureau of Labor Statistics put out this American Time Use Survey, October 2015. Daily minutes on average spent online, 132. Daily minutes on mobile phone, 174. Daily minutes on other devices, 23. You can read through the list. This is all the media intake on average that we consume in our day and age, well, at least in 2015. So 12 hours daily. Maybe that's not true for you, and maybe a lot of your online time is on BibleGateway.com, right? So you can, necessary caveats here. But we live in a different world. For guys even my age, people my age, you can see in just my short life the difference that, you know how I think about social media, but the media and our phones have brought into our worlds, and the amount of intake we consume. Never a dull moment, right? You go to the shower, you can have your phone there. At least I do sometimes, right? You can go to the toilet, you can have your phone. You're waiting in line, I got a few minutes, someone to meet him for lunch. Okay, I'm not going to sit there bored. That looks silly, right? I'm going to get out my phone and scroll through some useless news. No undistracted moment for us. So what does it look like to have the Bible as our profound authority as we have all these voices speaking into our lives? What does it look like? We'll spend time in the Word. We will study. We'll talk about it. Our media intake will look different from the world around us. We will see it as the guide for our living and the way for us to find purpose and joy in life. There will be moments of undistracted devotion and study of the Word of God. Maybe that's on your phone, maybe that's in a book, but it'll be undistracted study, devoting yourself to the study of God's Word. Reading, studying, meditating. As an individual, I need it. I wake up and I need this truth to shape the way I love, to shape the way I think. And as a community, we're committed to this book. We sacrifice time and energy to be together, to study this book, because this book really is breathed out by God. It's profitable for my life to teach me, reprove me, correct me, and train me that I may be the person I need to be. Professor Reed Mercer Scuchart, who wrote the book on media, says this: "It's worth taking the time to do your own personal inventory on your media consumption. And you might also find it instructional to run your own numbers to discover whether or not media plays the role of default idolatry in your life. Without being conscious of it, it's easy to see how the true and living God could come out in second, third, or 100th place in your life if you compare the numbers. How many hours on Netflix? How many hours on Instagram? How many hours on whatever? Snapchat? You go through, okay, this is my life. How many hours in the study of God's Word? How many hours with God speaking a profound authority for our lives? I think this is, as we come to Daniel 8, this fits, right? This is a supernatural book. What we see God doing here should emphasize the importance of the Word for us. Now, as we close, point three. Essential lessons from history that lead us to an enduring hope. Could you live your whole life without much knowledge of Antiochus Epiphanes IV and his conquest of Israel in 168 BC? It's not a trick question, right? You could be okay. It's a fascinating story, and it's amazing to see the faithfulness of God's people as recorded in this intertestamental period, in the Maccabean books. But could you live your whole life without much knowledge of Antiochus Epiphanes IV and his... Yes. It's interesting. It's not necessary. Could you be okay without much insight into the ancient world history we see here of Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece, and Rome? Yes. But this isn't. These things aren't the point of Daniel 8. The information here was Daniel's future, was his people's future. They would endure what this little horn, Antiochus Epiphanes, would bring to the nation. Thousands and thousands of people would be tortured and killed. So this is future for Daniel. This isn't just world history. And we learn important lessons from God communicating this to Daniel in time before these events occur. First, here are some lessons. First, the Bible is realistic about evil in this world. And that matters, right? We can sometimes have this idea of Christianity that is just kind of off, just thinking good. No, the Bible's realistic about evil. It knows evil. God understands evil, yet the Bible maintains, in light of a very clear understanding of evil, it maintains and gives a reason for hope in every situation. So one, the Bible knows evil. There's still reason for hope. Like we saw in Daniel 7, if you were here a few weeks ago, these scary beasts, the monsters of Daniel 7 point to the evil we see in this world. While the wicked tyrants we see in Daniel 8, they bring great pain and devastation to the world. This was future for Daniel. We don't know the reasons why they are allowed to come and do such devastating things. But it doesn't take God's surprise, and God has an accurate take on the devastation they bring, on the evil they bring. His ways are not our ways. But there's still reason to hope and to trust in him. Wouldn't it be better for God just to feign ignorance of these things to come? Or kind of act like these things are out of his control. Just keep quiet about it. Why 500 years before are you telling us what is going to help him? Why don't you just stop it? How do we worship and love a God that can allow such evil? Babies who are circumcised, killed, because they're faithful to the covenant. How can God allow that? I think the clear teaching of Scripture here and throughout is that God has his reasons and he's worthy of trust. We don't understand all of his ways, why these big things can happen and the evil that comes close to us. We do not always know, but we do know for sure the character of God. That he, we see it here, he's all powerful. He's in control. He can speak what is going to happen. He is in control and he is perfectly just. And he is perfect love. And we see here his clear purpose is to bring an end to all evil in this world forever. He will bring justice to every situation, everything we've experienced. We can trust him. He will end it. We see some signs of that here. The sanctuary is restored after this short time period, and Antiochus is destroyed by no human hand. We don't know God's reason. We can't always understand God's ways, but there are clear reasons to trust him. He's in control, and he's the God of love and justice. Point two here, second lesson. I think what we see here is that sometimes hardships come because of our unfaithfulness to call us back to faithfulness to God. It's just one phrase in verse 12. It says, because of transgression. And you study this passage, you look at different scholars, and they say, well, it means this, this. But most say this is Israel's transgression. So the hardship and the devastation that Antiochus Epiphanes IV is able to bring to God's people is because of their own unfaithfulness and transgression. There as a community, their unfaithfulness to God, so this comes. As exile came, this judgment comes. Well, why does God do that? In this big picture, he does it to call the people back to himself, to bring them to the source of life, to bring them to the source of love, to bring them to what they need. It's a call back to faithfulness to him because they need him. There are eternal matters here. They need him. So sometimes we go from this macro world power type stuff, nations, to our own lives. Sometimes hardship comes into our lives, not all the time, but sometimes it comes because of our wayward focus, our unfaithfulness, our seeing these dazzling other idols, going after them. And God sometimes brings hardship into our lives to help us to see that these things won't provide life and to bring us back to him, to call us back to faithfulness to him. So you see, even as I'm talking, you have to be very careful, right? You're counseling someone and some hardship comes into your life. You're not going to say, see, you're a sinner. This is why. No. But sometimes God in his love for us, he doesn't just leave us alone as we're turned away to these other things that are tantalizing us, that will destroy us, that will lead us off the path of life to destruction. God doesn't say, oh, lost that one. No, he comes after us. And one of the ways is he brings hardship into our lives to bring us away from the idol that's distracting us to himself, because he is what we need. So I think in Daniel 8, what he does in the future, what we see here, what he does with this great persecution is he leads the people back to faithfulness. And we have to consider our own walk, consider the difficulties and trials that come, and sometimes consider, are we being faithful to God, calling us back to him? I hope I was clear there. Number three, lastly, Daniel 8, what's the lesson? The only future for God's people is found in the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. Daniel 7, this was perfectly clear. Daniel 8 carries on some of the same themes. The perfect and eternal kingdom will come in which the perfect God restores perfect justice forever. So to the Jews who suffered these great trials under Antiochus Epiphanes, justice will come. And to everyone who has faced evil in this world, from nations, from loved ones, everyone, at all levels, whatever has come into our lives, perfect justice will be restored by our God. And so, knowing this, we are faithful. We trust. We have hope as exiles in this broken world, feeling the brokenness of our own hearts and living in this broken world. We have hope, an enduring hope, because God has told us the end of the story. Life will not always be easy. You see Daniel at the end looking forward to what's going to happen for his people, and he has this vexation of soul. Life will not be easy, but we know the big picture. Jesus reigns as king forever. He lived a life as a perfect man. He died the death of a criminal. He freely gives forgiveness and righteousness to all who trust in him. We live in this realm of grace now. And he invites all into his kingdom of perfect justice, perfect peace and love, a kingdom that will never end. So we have faith in him. So I'm okay with you never considering another thought about the little horn Antiochus Epiphanes IV. I'm okay with that. I think it's interesting, but I'm okay with that. But please, this morning, consider Jesus, the king who gave himself to the horrors of the cross, who suffered more than any other man, the king who gave himself to that to save a people from their broken selves and the broken world, the king who set up this kingdom so whatever we face, we can look forward with enduring hope to the kingdom he will establish. This king changes people. This king changes the way we embrace the trials of our past. We are able to move on in faith. And the trials of our present and future, we have an enduring hope. I'd like to close. I read this letter, short letter this week. I'd like to close with this. It's from about 10, 11 years ago. But it's from former presidential press secretary Tony Snow. If you remember back in 2008, he died at the age of 53 of cancer. And this is what he wrote as he faced death. He models this enduring hope in the kingdom that is to come. So let me read this as we close. He writes this: "We want lives of simple, predictable ease, smooth, even trails as far as the eye can see. But God likes to go off-road. He provokes us with twists and turns. He places us in predicaments that seem to defy our endurance and comprehension and yet don't. Picture yourself in a hospital bed. The fog of anesthesia has begun to wear away. A doctor stands at your feet. A loved one holds your hand at your side. It's cancer, the healer announces. The natural reaction is to turn to God and ask him to serve as a cosmic Santa. Dear God, make it all go away. Make everything simple. But another voice whispers, you have been called. Your quandary has drawn you closer to God, closer to those you love, closer to the issues that matter, and has dragged into insignificance the banal concerns that occupy our normal time." That's a good line, isn't it? "Dragged into insignificance, the banal concerns that occupy our normal time. The moment you enter the valley of the shadow of death, things change. You discover that Christianity is not something doughy, passive, pious, and soft. The life of belief teems with thrills, boldness, danger, shocks, reversals, triumphs, and epiphanies. We get repeated chances to learn that life is not about us. It's not about us, that we acquire purpose and satisfaction by sharing in God's love for others. God doesn't promise us tomorrow. He does promise us eternity, filled with life and love we cannot comprehend, and that one can, in the throes of sickness, point the rest of us toward timeless truths that will help us weather future storms. Through such trials, God bids us to choose. Do we believe or do we not? We don't know much, but we know this. No matter where we are, no matter what we do, no matter how bleak or frightening our prospects, each and every one of us who believe, each and every day lives in the same safe and impregnable place in the hollow of God's hand." Here's an enduring hope in a devastating circumstance for him, an enduring hope because of the king and the kingdom who is to come. I call you to look to him, look to Jesus, trust in him, and know this hope. Let's pray together.